think I'm going to start down here. Just feels like it's too high up there. I'm too far away from you guys. I guess before you can look in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. I'd like to share from there. It's such an applicable passage to what we're facing today. But before I get into the passage, I guess just to introduce myself a little bit. My name is Micah Tuttle. I am married to Miss Universe Amy Tuttle. And she and our six kids are in Dubuque, Iowa, as Craig was mentioning. We went to Peru in the year 2000 at the invitation from Bert and Colleen Elliott. Bert was Jim Elliott's brother. Jim Elliott, one of the five missionaries that went to Ecuador, where the Rogers are serving now, but some 60 years ago or something like that, when those guys went there. And Jim famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And then, in a way, went and kind of lived those words out as he gave his life, which you can't keep anyway, to gain what you can't lose. If you're a believer, you can't lose your citizenship in heaven, your salvation. And he kind of lived that statement in a prophetic way. And Bert went on to go to Peru. And I think he and Colleen went to Peru in 1949. Actually, they went to Peru before Jim went to Ecuador. And both of those guys, they had a garbage business in Portland, Oregon. And they had a garbage truck and kind of did a route in Portland, Oregon, picking up the garbage, the route that they got from the city of Portland. And they would go along, Bert would tell me about how they'd go along just singing hymns at the top of their lungs as they go. And one guy would be driving, the other guy would throw garbage into the back and then slap down a tract on top of the garbage can and go on to the next house and pick up more garbage. And anyway, after that ministry of garbage for a few years, Jim went on to study at Wheaton, and Bert got married and went on his honeymoon just straight to Peru. And anyway, the Lord really used them in amazing ways in Peru. Many people don't know about Bert unless you go to Peru. Everybody knows about him there. But the Lord used he and his wife to plant something, more than 100 assemblies in the mountains, in the jungle, in the coast. And they would come and give missionary reports every couple of years at our assembly, Eastgate Bible Chapel in Portland, Oregon. And so we'd hear from them every once in a while. And Amy and I went on a short-term missions trip with about 13 other people from our assembly to Peru to visit them in 1996. And it was a great time. I was going through an electrical apprenticeship at the time, and I was planning on being an electrician the rest of my life and hopefully starting my own business and making lots of money. And went on this missions trip, and the Lord really encouraged me through that trip. But at the time when we got done on that trip, I got on the plane and I sat next to Amy and I told her that was neat to see what missionaries do. It was interesting to see a different part of the world and meet believers, brothers and sisters in Christ in a different part of the world. But I would never want to live in a country like that. And you should never say those kinds of things. Over the course of the next couple of years, just as I read the scriptures more and memorized passages and tried to share the gospel with my coworkers and tried to be as involved as I could in our local assembly, the Lord just really began to put it into my heart, into my mind, and to go to the foreign mission field. And I know that is not the call for every believer, but definitely I remember just really feeling only one life to live, soon 'twill pass, only what's done for Christ will last. And whatever I do with my life, with my gifts and abilities, and what the Lord has given to me, whatever I do, I want to make Christ's name great. I want to preach the gospel. I want to make disciples, plant churches, here for such a short amount of time in comparison to eternity. And so we ended up going to Peru. The Elliots invited us to go to Peru, and we just kind of followed them around for the first year and tried to learn Spanish and learn from the missionaries. In that first year, we went to Ecuador and visited the Rogers, and we were there for, I think, a week, mostly spending time with your parents. I think I spent one day with Dan. We went to the coast. I don't even remember. Was it a camp or somewhere that we went? Yeah, it's a long time ago. But anyway, just in that first year in Peru, we learned so much from the missionaries and tried to learn the language, and that was a real struggle. We went, didn't know anything of the language, and Spanish is not a super complicated language, but for me, I'm not a super smart guy, but I can work hard. And so after the first couple of weeks, I realized this is hard. I don't know how I'm going to learn this. And so I decided I'm just going to study like crazy. There was no Spanish school or anything. And so we had two little boys at the time. It was really hard to study during the day. So I would put my kids into bed at about 8 o'clock at night, and I would study from 8 at night to 8 in the morning. When they would wake up, and just spend 2 hours in verbs and 2 hours in pronouns and prepositions, 2 hours in adjectives and adverbs, 2 hours on vocabulary, 2 hours trying to write my own gospel message with the words that I was learning. And finally, when the sun would start to come up, I'd take my gospel message that I was writing in bad Spanish, and I'd go out to some Peruvian sitting in the park in front of our apartment and give him my piece of paper, and I'd say, "Aprender. Corre here," which is bad Spanish for learn, correct. And they would, I'd give them a red pen and they would correct it. And they'd, "Oh, you should say it this way or that way." And so they would get the gospel and I'd get free Spanish lessons. It was great. So after 3 months, kind of started to get the grammar going. And then after a year or so, just practicing in the streets and everything. And the Lord really opened up doors for us to then go up into the mountains and later to the jungle. And got to follow around behind Bert and Colleen Elliott that worked for so many years in those same regions, in the mountains and in the jungle. And terrorism came into Peru in the 80s, and the missionaries in the jungle, a lot of missionaries had to leave the country. A lot of them left to go to the safer places on the coast. A lot of the believers in the villages were murdered at that time. The area where we ended up going was the highest cocaine-producing area in the world for a lot of years. And that's where Bert and Colleen Elliott worked for a lot of years, but they had to leave the area. So basically, the work was kind of abandoned for about 20 years. Even Peruvian evangelists and preachers and teachers didn't go into that area for about 20 years. And then we were able to go in and follow up with the work and try to revive what had been broken down. And the Lord has done great things as we've been able to start a few Bible institutes and start about 30 assemblies along one of the tributaries to the Amazon, Huallaga River. And just about two and a half years ago or so, we came back to the States for a visit. I was going to be speaking at 26 Below and a few missions conferences, and we were planning on going back to Peru. And And as we arrived here, really saw the need everywhere, and I guess it's kind of a long story, I won't tell it, but the Lord really made it clear that He would have us to stay stateside, at least for a few years, to try to encourage His people in the areas of evangelism, discipleship, church planting, and missions. There's so much need everywhere, and the nations have come to the United States of America. What a mission field here. So I feel like in many ways my heart's been ripped out. I want to be in Peru. You pour your heart and blood and sweat and tears and energy and money and everything years into a place and the people, and then it hurts to leave. And actually the first 7 years or so in Peru, I just wanted to come back to the States and go back to work as an electrician. And but you kind of get over that hump, and the Lord begins to do things, and it's exciting to be a part of what He's doing. And like I said, you're pouring your energies into a place, and it was extremely hard. I've actually struggled with depression over the last 2 years or so, being away from Peru. And it's not that I don't like what the Lord has us doing here. It's very exciting. The Lord has really opened up so many doors, and I feel like we're having an impact everywhere we go. And our schedule's extremely busy. The next year, almost the whole calendar is planned. And we're still commended from Eastgate Bible Chapel in Portland, Oregon, and missionaries through CMML. We receive support, and I don't work for Emmaus Bible College. A lot of people think that for some reason. We live close to the Emmaus Bible College because our two boys go there, our older boys. But anyway, the Lord has opened up so many doors, and it's been exciting. It just, on the other hand, hurts to not be in Peru. I'll get pictures or videos from some of the brothers and sisters in town that have internet access, and sometimes they'll send pictures of new believers being baptized or videos of some of them going out and open-air preaching, and I should be happy for them. I guess I am, but on one side, I feel like, oh, why am I not there? Why am I not right next to those guys doing the same work with them? And but it is encouraging to see how they have taken the baton and they're going on with the work and they're planting new churches in some of the villages that didn't have them. And the Bible Institutes are continuing on, and that's exciting. So. Okay, now I just took half my time talking about me. That was, and now, so we're just gonna, I have a problem, just kind of, I go on and on and on. I can preach for hours. I shouldn't say this, but I just keep on talking about things I wasn't gonna say. Sorry, Craig, I won't look at you. Oftentimes, you'll get done preaching in one of the villages in Peru, and you get done preaching, and you sit down, and they'll do a song or something, and then one of the elders will come, or one of the brothers, and kind of whisper in your ear and say, Brother Mike, thank you for the message, and I just got done preaching like an hour and a half message, and they'll come, and, you know, we really want to hear another one. Can you please, you know, share another one? And not one of these short little ones, you know, just an hour and a half. That's, you know, kind of a short one. Go for a long one. We really want to hear more. And I love that. I love that. So I'm hoping someone will say that at the end of this message. So Nehemiah chapter 1. I want to try to just point out a couple of things that I think are so applicable to us today. Let me begin by reading in verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the ESV. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Just a minute, let me just give you a little bit of background here. You know the story, Israel, Judah had not been taken into captive, or they were taken into captive later, but Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into captive around 722 before Christ. And Nehemiah now, he has this chance. A couple of exile groups have already gone back with Ezra to rebuild the temple, and now Nehemiah is going to go back and begin to rebuild the wall, and they're going to rebuild the wall here. And Nehemiah, he's actually, as you see at the end of this passage, he's cupbearer to the king. So he's got this great contact, Artaxerxes, maybe one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. And Nehemiah has ascended to this position of cupbearer to the king, and he's really concerned about about Jerusalem, the condition of Jerusalem, and he asks this brother of his, his brother Hanani, one of his brothers comes, and he asks him, how's Jerusalem doing? How are the exiles that have gone back into the land? How are they doing? And you get this answer in verses 3 and 4. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What a picture of exactly what's happened in our day and age today. What has happened, the evangelical church, by and large, across the world, is a big joke. In a lot of ways, you can just see the work that faithful brothers and sisters down through church history, missionaries and preachers and teachers and evangelists here in North America also did a great work in past generations. And now, in a lot of ways, in some places, many places, that work has been broken down, so to speak. Burned with fire. The gates are destroyed. And Nehemiah, he hears this about the city of Jerusalem. The walls are broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. And look at his reaction. He sits down and he weeps and he mourns for days, it says. He continues fasting and praying to the God of heaven about this situation. And it indicates this is in the month of Kislev. That corresponds to our month of December. In chapter 2, it starts out in the month of Nisan. That corresponds to our month of April. So December, January, February, March, April. 5 months, or maybe if you start on the 15th of December, 15th of April, tax day, he goes four months. 4 or 5 months, the guy is weeping and crying out to the Lord, praying to the God of heaven, fasting. Nate Bramson calls fasting the evangelical F word in North America. And I think that's really well said. I've heard so many arguments about why we shouldn't fast today. I don't understand or really, I don't get any of those arguments. When's the last time you just fasted for days? Maybe a week, 10 days, fasting and praying and mourning over the condition of the assemblies, the movement of which we are a part of. Maybe there are some that aren't from assemblies that are visiting this morning, but I think probably the majority are from assemblies. And I have this unique opportunity to go to assemblies across the country and in different countries. And just, I am telling you, brothers and sisters, something needs to be done. The walls have been broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. The condition of the assemblies, I love the assemblies. The first time I walked into Eastgate Bible Chapel, my first assembly experience, I walked in, I sat down in the back, and I saw the breaking of bread happening. I couldn't believe it. All of these men standing up and sharing great things from the Scriptures, focused on Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. I just sat in the back and just cried. And then I asked my friends, so how many pastors do you have at this church? We don't have any, actually. That guy's a plumber, and that guy's a taxi driver, and that guy's an electrician, and that guy's a teacher. And I was like, I couldn't believe it. And all these guys started to kind of take me under their wing and start to pour into me and disciple me and get together with me and teach me the Scriptures. And I see the ecclesiology of the assemblies and how it, you know, in the New Testament is acted out. And I love the assemblies, but something's wrong. Something needs to be done. And this is Nehemiah. He sees the condition of the Lord's city, of Jerusalem. And as we observe the condition of the evangelical church, I mean, just beyond assemblies, but the condition of the evangelical church in North America, it is sad. Really sad. There are some bright spots, but something needs to be done. Remember first, arriving in Peru and being able to go up into the mountains, into the jungle, and kind of observing and seeing the situation and what needed to be done. And a lot of the villages where we ended up going in near Tarapoto, Peru, along the Huallaga River and visiting some of those villages. And really, the work that Bert and Colleen Elliott had started and was just thriving at one time had been completely broken down. And you had this church building or chapel, you know, in each one of the villages, but empty and boarded up. And really, as you go into the villages and you see about 24 hours a day, almost every single one of the men in these villages spend the hours of their day drinking masato and getting drunk off masato. Masato is, it always seems like it's the oldest women in the village that chew on boiled yuca, and they spit it into a pot, and the enzymes in the saliva cause it to ferment, and this is their alcoholic drink, and they'll drink that. If you come on a jungle trip with me, you have to drink masato, but you're not allowed to get drunk on it. But the brothers and sisters, almost the whole village will be drunk on this stuff 24 hours a day. The things for entertainment in the village is get drunk, fight, and fornicate. Those are the things that you do for entertainment in the villages. And just as I began to go from village to village, and a lot of times I was the first person or white person that anyone had seen in the villages, and just seeing the condition, the spiritual condition of the people in the villages, the condition of the churches, distressing prayer. John Knox, one of the reformers, I guess the Queen of Scotland would say about him, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. That guy must have known how to pray. Prayer. Prayer. I said this last night, but prayer meeting is like the least attended meeting of all churches, including the assemblies. A lot of them were just shutting down our prayer meeting because nobody comes. What has happened to us? How can we expect to impact the world? How can we expect to send out a new generation of missionaries? How can we expect to see revival if we're no longer praying? Oh, I know you pray in your prayer closet at home for a couple hours every night. But why don't we get together as a group of believers, and this being the most important meeting? So someone has said, you can tell how popular a church is by how many people come on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the preacher is by how many come on Sunday night. You can tell how popular Jesus is by how many people come to prayer meeting. Is Jesus popular in our assemblies? But Nehemiah here, he just surveys the situation, and he gets down on his knees, he weeps, prays, he mourns, fasts for days. And then look at this idea of prayer. The rest of this chapter is prayer. And it is amazing. If you read the book of Nehemiah, it starts and ends with prayer. And then all through the book, every time he comes up against a problem, he prays. He prays. He prays. Prayer. Wherever I go, I want to preach on a couple of different subjects and emphasize these subjects. The gospel, we've got to get back to a biblical gospel. I want to preach on prayer. We need to be people of prayer. We're not going to see revival until we begin to really get back to prayer. And you see it in this book of Nehemiah. I want to preach on biblical manhood. Where are the men? Where are the men? I mean, the gender lines have been so blurred in this generation, in our nation. It is unbelievable. Where are the men that stand up and fight the Lord's battles? Men that refuse to be passive. Men like Nehemiah, who we're going to see do something about the problem. Where are the men? These are the things that I want to preach about. Missions, evangelism, discipleship, prayer, manhood. Nehemiah prays then in verses 5 to 10. No, 5 to 11. No, 5 to 10, I was right. Let me read that prayer. And he said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Just let me point out in that verse, he starts out with adoration, or he worships the Lord. This prayer actually, it follows an outline that you see in many different prayers. If you take the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, there's the same kind of outline. You take the prayer of Daniel also. It follows the same kind of outline. Different prayers that you see throughout the Bible kind of follow this outline a lot of times of adoration. They start out worshiping God. You see that in verse, oh Lord God of heaven, great and awesome, who keeps his covenant steadfast. He's worshiping. He comes before God, recognizes him and all of his greatness and holiness. And then he goes into confession. He begins to confess his own sins and the sins of the people. What a lesson to us. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I, my father's house, have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Just this idea of confessing sin. Maybe one reason that we're dying is we've just got unconfessed sin. There's sin in the camp. I'm preparing a message on Achan, Joshua chapter 7. There's sin in the camp. Maybe we just need to have a time of prayer and fasting and confession. Maybe it's pride. We do church the right way. Better than those guys down the street. They don't quite understand New Testament principles. Maybe just this confession that you see there. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heavens, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So look at Nehemiah here. He's kind of reminding God. He's like, remember, Lord, you promised that if we rebelled against you, you'd scatter us out to the uttermost parts of the earth and we would deserve this. But please remember, you promised in your word that if we came back to you in confession of sin, remember the promise. If we come back to you humbly and repentant, you'd bring us back again to the land that you gave to us originally. You'd bring us back to Jerusalem, to the land of Israel. And he's reminding God of that promise. Grabbing a hold of those promises. And I mentioned that last night, just grabbing a hold of God's promises. We need to grab a hold of some of those promises in God's word. And man, the promises are so much better in the New Testament. The promises that we have in Christ. And Nehemiah, he's reminding God in this prayer of his promises. And then verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers, or to the prayer of your servant who delights to fear in your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So basically there, Nehemiah, he's got this supplication or this prayer request. Lord, remember me now and give me success in the sight of this man. Who's this man? The king, Artaxerxes. So listen, what's happening here, as Nehemiah begins to pray, he sees the condition, he hears about the condition of Jerusalem, it's broken down, burned with fire, the condition of the Lord's work has been broken down, there's so much need, and he begins to pray about it. It's almost like, Lord, why don't you send somebody? Lord, just do something. Can't this be fixed? Please send someone. And as you begin to pray like that, kind of like, send me. Lord, why don't you send somebody? Maybe that somebody could be me. Maybe I could do something to help in this difficult situation. Here I am, send me. And he begins to pray, and then pretty soon he ends his prayer with, Lord, give success to me, your servant, today. Grant me favor in the eyes of the king. I'm going to ask for something. I'm going to ask for help right here. Please help me. Use me. This idea of beginning to feel called. In verse 5 of chapter 2, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah. Send me. He's beginning to feel this idea. First he's praying about it. He feels it as he prays. The Lord's putting this idea in his heart. Then he comes to the Artaxerxes of the king. Send me. And then again, you see it in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, then I rose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. God had put it into his heart. Where are the men and women today? Where God has put into their heart to do something. Here at the end of the ages. The end of the ages has come upon us. And really, you read church history or the history of missions, and it is amazing. Ever since the cross, it seems like in every single generation, the Lord has done something where there was revival in the land, in certain corners of the earth. Certain places where the Lord has sparked revival in each and every generation. I don't think we've seen that revival in the land in our generation yet. I'm praying that the Lord would do something in our generation. But it's got to begin with prayer. Men and women that come before the Lord worshiping Him, then confessing their sins, then reminding God of His promises, and then bringing that petition before Him. Lord, grant me favor in the sight of this man. Lord, use me, send me. The Lord's put something in my heart. And he begins to feel called. Now look at this, in the last few words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, last seven words of this verse, of this chapter. Now I was cupbearer to the king. I was cupbearer to the king. And I mentioned it in the beginning, but do you know what a cupbearer's job is? A cupbearer's job is to kind of make sure the king doesn't die. Everything that the king drinks, maybe including his food, Nehemiah has to test first. So they bring the king's wine, the best wine, the finest wine, the best foods. And here Nehemiah takes a sip. Tastes real good. Sets that wine down. They wait about 5 minutes. Nehemiah doesn't fall over dead, so the king can have it. There's no poison in it. Nobody's tried to assassinate the king. Nehemiah's kind of the go-through guy. So listen, as long as there's no poison in the wine or in the food, this is an awesome job. I mean, he is in the palace, air conditioning in the summer, heating in the winter. I mean, he's got the best clothes on, better dressed than I am. I'm sorry, I don't really know how to dress very nicely, especially when my wife's not with me. I've got my Peru jersey on here. I was expecting Ecuador jersey from Dan, but anyway, the finest clothes. He gets to see the best entertainment. He's in the palace with the rich and famous. What a posh job. Can you imagine what Nehemiah, here he's beginning to think of going back to Jerusalem? And what maybe his close friends, others that were serving the king in the king's palace. Just imagine if Nehemiah would have shared what he was thinking with some of these other people that served the king in the palace. They would have been thinking, Nehemiah, you're an idiot. What are you thinking? You're going to go back and identify with slaves? Or you're going to go identify with these rejected people who live in this God-forsaken land? I mean, really God-forsaken land? The walls have been broken down and burned with fire. Everyone hates the Jews. You're going to go identify with them? You should keep it a secret that you're a Jew. What are you doing? He lives something like 1,100, 1,200 kilometers from Jerusalem, and he hears about this, and he's just like, I'm going. I'm going. I'm going. Lord, send me. I meant to start with this story, and it just came to mind. In Peru, we started a Bible Institute. We built a Bible Institute. It's continuing on. Jesse and Jerry, Janelle Maddox are working there and continuing on with it right now. But we dug a septic tank there. My boys and I and a couple of the brothers, and every morning we'd start with picks and shovels. And this one brother, Ever, great brother that I got to lead to the Lord and disciple, but he would come to the door every morning at about 6 in the morning. He'd knock on the door, and he'd have a pick over one shoulder and a shovel over the other shoulder, and I'd open up the door, and he'd walk in, and he'd yell, Manos a la obra! Manos a la obra! Hands to the work! Hands to the work! And we'd go out there and we would just throw dirt everywhere and rocks. And it took about 3 weeks, but we dug this huge pit about 25 feet deep and 6 feet in diameter. And manos a la obra. And that's really the main thing that I want you to remember this morning. Hands to the work. hands to the work. We need men and women more than ever in today's day and age. The work has been broken, or the walls have been broken down and burned with fire. So much to do. What has been done by a past generation in many places is just falling apart now. Somehow the passing of the baton between generations, the baton has fallen to the ground. In many cases, because the older generation hasn't wanted to pass it. In other cases, the younger generation just hasn't wanted to take it. It's like a hot potato. But it's time to pick that thing up and put hands to the work. Here, Nehemiah, he feels the call to put hands to the work. And here, as cupbearer to the king, can you imagine? Maybe, you know, let that 401k grow a little bit. He's getting closer to retirement. You know, he can spend the last 25 years of his life collecting seashells and golfing. What are you doing, Nehemiah? You're going to walk away from that? I'm going in. I'm putting hands to the work. And then, as he goes back, and he begins to put hands to the work, it's amazing how you see opposition. If we're going to put hands to the work, I guess we better be ready for criticism. We better be ready for discouragement, fear, greed, distractions, slander. As you read through this book, you actually run into in chapter 2, you've got these bad guys. Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite servant. And then later on, you got this guy Geshem, the Arab. And they jeered at us and despised us. And they said, are you seeking the welfare of the people of Israel? It displeased them greatly that someone had come to do the work. And you get these bad guys, and that throughout the book, you know, Leonard Ravenhill, I don't know if you're familiar with that name, but he was, I don't agree with all of his theology, but kind of a revival preacher some 50 years ago, I think. But I think he's from North Carolina. But this guy, he said, one of my goals in life is to be on the devil's most wanted list. Those are scary words to say. But what he meant is, I want to be putting hands to the work in such a way that the devil, he knows who I am, doing damage to the kingdom of darkness so much that the devil wants to stop it. You know that story in the book of Acts where there's those evangelists or that they're going out, the seven sons of Sceva, I think, and they're preaching, and this demon-possessed guy, he says, you know, I've heard of Paul, and I know Jesus, but who are you? They weren't even on Satan's radar. Nehemiah is definitely on Satan's radar as he begins to rebuild and begins to do the work here. And there's this opposition and there's criticism from without and discouragement from within. But every time he faces these things with prayer, and he prays and he prays and he prays. One time in one of our villages, well, just I guess a list of kind of discouragements and things that facing witch doctors in some of the villages, and drunks, demon-possessed people. One time we had drove into an assault, ski masks and machine guns, and I've had dengue, I've had malaria, and intestinal parasites, and all kinds of difficulties that you face. But just running to the Lord in prayer, and praying, and praying, and praying. I know I'm out of time, and that's why I went ahead of the clocks. There's clocks on the other side. And if we want to see revival, we need to throw those things away. But, sorry, Craig, I'm not looking at you on purpose. I'm almost done. One time, we have these conventions of every 6 months, the villages where we've worked, we'll get together every 6 months. The believers in every one of the villages will come together, and sometimes brothers and sisters will come 4 days journeying to come to the convention. And it's a time when there's about 400 brothers and sisters that get together. And there's Bible teaching about 10 hours a day, a great evangelistic meeting in the evening. There's wild boar brains and monkey meat and masato, the spit drink, and just great things to eat. And there'll be prayer meetings sometimes all night long, and just a great time. And I was at one of these conventions, and I was preaching and teaching, and kind of my role, I had about 10 hours of preaching that day, and I got really sick all of a sudden. I was just throwing up, and I just felt horrible, they found out that the witch doctor in town was, somebody had paid him to do curses on me, and he was cutting open guinea pigs and sticking needles in the liver and doing things with eggs and smoke and urine and skulls, and they always use urine for some reason. But anyway, the brothers and sisters just started praying for me. As soon as they found out about that, it was prayer meeting for El Hermano Miqueas, and everybody's praying and praying. And I tell you what, immediately, I was better. The throwing up and the diarrhea and all of the fever, everything was gone. Running to the Lord in the midst of this opposition. As Sanballat, the demon, comes against you. Geshem, in the hosts of hell, come against you to try to stop the work as you're putting hands to the work. Pray and pray and pray. And the great things that the Lord does. And what an excitement. Nothing better than putting hands to the work as the Lord begins to work, as the Lord begins to do His work in the hearts of men. Hands to the work. Hands to the work. Hands to the work. Brothers and sisters, I've got like 4 more points. I'll just stop right there. Are we over? I'll stop right there. But what a need in today's day and age to put hands to the work. And I'm not saying that everyone has to go to South America or to China or to Afghanistan. I'm praying that the Lord would raise up a new generation, an army of evangelists and missionaries and preachers and teachers, church planters that would go to foreign lands. Yes. But man, such a need today in the United States of America to use your gifts and abilities. Not everyone's a preacher, teacher, evangelist, but make disciples using your gifts and abilities. Take someone younger in the faith under your wing and just begin to pour into them. Just teach them what you know. You don't know everything, but just teach them what you know and invest in them. Men and women that would put hands to the work, whatever your gifts and abilities are, your role in today's world, here for such a short amount of time in comparison to eternity. Brothers and sisters, hands to the work. Hands to the work while there's still time. Oh, that the Lord would raise up Nehemiahs today. Father God, we thank you for the generation and the time in which we live, the time that you've put us. Lord, we pray that you would do great things today in the year 2019. Lord, as we face different opposition, slander even, criticism, discouragements on all sides. We acknowledge we are in a spiritual battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Lord, we need to put on that spiritual armor and go into the battle, wielding the sword of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pray. Prayer, our secret weapon. Help us as we look at the condition of the world and the condition of the church. Help us, yes, to just be distressed, to be broken over it. It's the first step. And then, Lord, I pray that you would put it into our hearts to feel that call. Here I am, send me. Lord, whether we are at a high position like cupbearer to the king or just a garbage man like Bert and Jim Elliot, Help us to see the need and then put hands to the work. Lord, we put the rest of today into your hands and we ask that you would bless it. you would help us, that you'd encourage us and inspire us to live lives not wasted. In Jesus' name, amen.